There are a variety of themes that go with Pentecost. And I want to hit on what's probably the biggest one, which is the power of God's Holy Spirit and the opening up of access to the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a stumbling block for many people and somewhat misunderstood, perhaps. And the Bible speaks of the Holy Spirit in so many different ways that understanding it can become jumbled. Misunderstanding also happens when people latch on to a small or select set of biblical statements. I mean, as I mentioned, there's a lot of different ways that the Bible speaks of the Spirit. Sometimes people just latch on to one of those and then run with it and try and turn something like that into an entire and complete description of the Holy Spirit and what it is. It's a big subject. In no way are we going to cover the whole thing today. The Holy Spirit could be described as the creative power and energy of the God family, number one. The Holy Spirit could also be described and considered as the nature and the life and the mind of the God family. A third, the power and the active energy of life, life itself, both the temporary life that we have now in the flesh and the everlasting life that we look forward to and anticipate. And I used the phrase God family there. Since the Holy Spirit is presented to us as the Spirit of God, it's also presented to us as the Spirit of the Father, and it's presented to us as the Spirit of Christ the Son. So I think the most effective way to describe it might be the God family, you know, the power of the God family, the mind of the God family, and so forth. There's an instance of, you know, there are different ways that the Scripture speaks of the Holy Spirit. They're all true, but they're not mutually exclusive. Just as a part of setup, my main theme and our purpose today is to talk about God's plan for opening up access to the Holy Spirit and all the good things that come from it. I want to just do an introductory section, which we'll talk a little bit more about what is this Holy Spirit? What is it? Let's take a look first at the role of the Holy Spirit and the creation of material and physical things. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is the power. It is the power by which and through which God created all things. Turn to Jeremiah 32, verse 17. Got a few quick biblical references here just to kind of nail down these concepts. It says, "Ah, Lord God, it is you who has made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm." Okay, so this is the power of God at work. Take a look at Psalm 104, verse 30. Here it says, "When you send forth your Spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground." So there's the connection between power, God's power, and that this is God's Spirit. So there's a connection there, the power of God at work. God's Spirit is also, as far as, you know, being an agent of creation, it is also present. It is also present in every corner, every nook and cranny of the universe, of the created physical universe. Psalm 139, verse 7. As part of a larger section here, David is talking about God as everywhere. Can't get away from him. "Where shall I go from your Spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in the grave, you're there." And it goes on, you know, no matter where I go in this universe, you're there. Now let's go back to Jeremiah and chapter 23, verse 23. Chapter 23, verse 23. "Am I a God at hand, declares the Lord, and not a God far away? Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord." So the Holy Spirit is part of the creation of this material universe that we live in. The Holy Spirit is the power of God. It proceeds from God. It fills the entire universe. And in that way, God may be present within every nook and cranny of the universe. But it's important to remember that God is not the universe. They're not the same thing. God is still separate from the universe. He is separate as a distinct being. And the universe is a thing that he created. Some people really get mixed up on that. It's called pantheism. How does God use his power, his Holy Spirit? How does he use his spirit power to create? Go back to the Psalms. Let's take a look at Psalm 33. Psalm 33, verse 6 through 9. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. He gathers the water of the sea as a heap, and he puts the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord, and let the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him, for he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. Go to Genesis 1, and the whole account of all the elements of creation are worth mentioning here. I'm just going to mention the first one and allude to the rest of them. It says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And it goes on, and God said, let there be lights in the sky, let there be night and day, let there be plants, let there be animals. God spoke, and it came to be. It's a good reminder, like to the previous point, God is separate from the creation. He's not, the creation is not God, like his being or anything. God is separate. He commanded it to happen, and it happened. The God family speaks, and stuff happens. So it's by command, by will. And the member of the God family, who later became Jesus Christ, is known as the Word, in connection with this idea of God speaks and things happen. Go to John 1:1. John 1, verse 1 through 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. So there, you know, part of the scene, not the same thing, but separate, but part of God. And the Word was God, and he was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, through the Word. And without him was not anything made that was made. Now, drop down to verse 14, which tells us, and the Word became flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. That's Jesus Christ, the Word. Now, words are interesting. I was thinking a lot about words and information, and I know it's been somewhat of a theme lately. There are two aspects to words. I'm sure there are more, but I've got two I want to talk about very briefly. Words are, first, a source of information. And then, secondly, words are an expression of will. All right? The will of the one who's speaking. Now, as human beings, created in the image of God, we use language in the same way, to transmit information and to express our will. For example, if I say, the cat is gray, well, that's words that give information. If I say, go feed the cat, that's an expression of my will. So words operate in both ways. So the universe, if you think about the word God spoke and it is so, the universe is constructed on the basis of information, math, gravity, all that interesting physics type stuff, and light waves. And the universe is also constructed on the basis of God's will, God's desire for it to be, God's purpose for it, and his goals. Go to Hebrews 1, verse 2. It says to us, but in these last days he had spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, and through whom he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and upholds the universe by his word of power. The same power which creates as we just read there, also sustains the universe. It says there that upholds the universe by the word of his power. So this same power which creates also sustains all things, keeps it running, keeps it going, keeps the plates spinning, if you will. And this is important because it helps us and reminds us that God, therefore, must be present and engaged with his creation. The universe is not like a toy clock or a mechanical clock that God winds up and then just leaves to run on its own without engaging with it. And that's another theory that people have about God and his relationship to the universe. It's called deism. That he set it up. God may have created the universe, but he's not actively involved in the universe. Well, Scripture says that's not the way it is. God is actively engaged with the universe, upholding it, sustaining it, involved. Psalm 66, verse 7. God, who rules by his might forever, whose eyes keep watch on the nations, let not the rebellious exalt themselves. God is actively involved, engaged. It says watching. He's working something out using this universe. So that's a little bit of a look at how God's Holy Spirit is used in the creation or active in the creation of the physical universe of which we are a part. Now, there's something beyond that, which is the creation of spirit-born children, a spiritual creation. God has, through Christ, created you and made you as you are now, which is you're composed of atoms, molecules, organs, and systems, you know, your respiratory system, nervous system. But God wants to work with you on the next level, if you will, a higher level of creation. So he's working, yes, in your physical creation. He created you, but he wants to take it to the next level. The higher level involves really the same awe-inspiring creative power that was used to create the universe. You look out at the universe, you see, you know, the moon, you see the sun, you see the Milky Way, you see other galaxies, you see other systems in the universe, and they're, when you see some of these pictures like from the Hubble telescope and stuff like that, they're just wow, they're awe-inspiring at the vastness of the universe. That same power that God used to create the universe, he wants to go to the next level with you, and that power is the power of the Holy Spirit, which he used to create the entire physical universe. Now, this process also involves your active engagement and cooperation. You have to work with him. But the Holy Spirit is the agent through which God wants to make this spiritual creation come to pass. And so the Bible also speaks of the Holy Spirit as an active power at work within human beings. Go to 2 Timothy 1, verse 7. Paul's writing to Timothy, encouraging him, trying to help him with his task at hand. And he says this to him, "For God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power." Again, we see that power. "And love, and a sound mind." So here the active power of the Holy Spirit is doing more than just creating or upholding and sustaining atoms, molecules, and the stuff that makes up your body. The power of the Spirit is interacting with your mind. But this active engagement of the human mind and the Holy Spirit isn't happening to everyone. It isn't happening in everyone. For now, it's only at work in those who accept God's calling and enter into the new covenant with Him. How did we end up in a situation where some people are having this new spiritual creation take place in their lives and some are not? To answer that question, we have to go back to the very beginning. By choice, by their own choice, by our own choice, humanity cut itself off from access to the Holy Spirit. Go to Genesis 2, verse 8. Genesis 2, verse 8, and let's read verse 8 and 9. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden. So he set up an environment, biosphere, for these humans that he'd created. And in the east, he set it up, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now notice there that the tree of life is there, is available in the garden for them to eat if they wanted. Drop down to verse 16, which says, "And the Lord God commanded the man," he gave him some instructions, "and he said, you may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you're not supposed to eat that. Don't eat that. For the day that you eat it, you shall surely die." The tree of life, as I mentioned, was available. It was there for them to eat. The tree of life represents the Holy Spirit. But God actually doesn't just automatically give Adam the Holy Spirit. He breathed the Spirit of life into them, but he did not give access to these created human beings. He didn't give access to the Holy Spirit automatically, you know, by virtue of being born. Holy Spirit's just not automatically in a human being. Receiving the Holy Spirit is not a passive transaction, if you will. The person, first of all, has to want it, and second of all, they have to reach out and they have to take it. Now, there's a big if. You know, history has, there are a number of great ifs in the world, in thought. And if human beings, Adam and Eve, if they had chosen the tree of life, if they had chosen the tree of life, they could have received the Holy Spirit, which, wow, would give them spiritual discernment. It would have given them knowledge, the ability to understand and apply the instruction God was giving them, which he had given them, which he was going to continue to giving them. They would have been able to, you know, kind of get what he was teaching them. They would begin growing and developing the mind of God, which is the way of peace, joy, fulfillment, contentment, cooperation, concern for others. And furthermore, the Holy Spirit would have planted in them the power, that word keeps coming back, the power that energizes eternal life. The same power, again, that created the vast, awe-inspiring universe. And when they were ready, they would have experienced the transformation of their mortal physical bodies into spirit-composed members of God's family. Alas, they chose poorly. They chose poorly, and they ended up being cut off. Why did they choose poorly? Why? Why would they choose poorly? Why do we choose poorly today? I have two reasons why that bad choice comes to pass, why we choose badly. The first is deception. God, the Creator, all-knowing, all-wise, allows alternative theories of reality and alternative theories about the purpose and meaning of life to freely flow in this matrix that we live in, the matrix of the material universe. God allows false information to float around as well as the truth. And he allows expression of ill will in addition to expression of goodwill. This serves God's purpose for you and for me, in that you and me, we are aware of the options that are out there. We've heard the options. We get a chance to think them through. Hopefully we think them through. But we see the options that are out there, and we make our choice, and we take our stand. And all this gives God the opportunity to see what you're made of. What I'm made of. What everyone's made of. If you think about God, God is perfectly righteous. He is truthful, and he is good, right? So he cannot, and he will not, and is not the one to spread false information. It would be against his whole being to be the one who spreads the false information. Well, Satan, by his own choice, does the dirty work, if you will. Satan does the dirty work of promoting alternative theories of life and reality, and thereby forcing human beings to make a choice, to take their stand, and to reveal their heart, which God wants to know. That's what he wants to know. He wants to know people's hearts. So, deception. The second reason I thought of for bad choices is laziness. Laziness. Go to 1 Timothy 2, verse 14. It says, "For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor." Well, Eve, at least she had the kind of lame excuse of being deceived. She was tricked. Adam's disobedience was different. He knew the lie was a lie. Read what the scriptures are saying about Adam. He wasn't deceived. He knew the lie was a lie, but he went along with it anyway. Whoa. He went with the flow, if you will. He was passive. He was lazy. Just wanted to, you know, get along with his wife. So that's another way to choose poorly. And it doesn't have to be your wife. It can be your co-workers. It can be your neighbors. It can be people at school. But just going along with the flow. Laziness. That's another way to make bad choices. Well, let's recap a little bit, okay? The record in Genesis shows that in the beginning, God gave humanity instruction. He gave them good information. He said, "Hey, look, you know, there's these trees, they're in the garden, and you can eat any of these trees except that one right there, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." Humanity decided to make their own decision about what was the right way to live, what was right versus wrong, what was good versus evil. In a nutshell, they decided that they would sift through all the information, the good information and the bad information, and make up their own mind. And this is how they ended up being cut off. A little thought I wanted to share with you, somewhat of a sidebar, but one of the other aspects of what they were doing in making this decision was deciding to go it alone. We'll cut our own path. Now, you know, y'all watch the news, I watch the news, and once in a while, I haven't seen it in the past couple of months, but I've seen it over the past few years, you get these little groups that pop up, and they actively and openly worship Satan, you know, and they get a group of people and they demonstrate in front of the town hall, and it might have a plaque of the Ten Commandments, and they want to set up a statue of Satan next to it, and they generate headlines by, the stuff they're doing, the statues and the demonstrations and stuff like that. And sometimes when these things happen, the interviewer will, interview some of these people, and they generate some very interesting quotes. And I've read some of these accounts, and I think that they say some very interesting things because they really kind of lay it out in a very bold way with, no sugarcoating. And so they're asked about their spiritual perspective, as Satan worshippers, and I find it very interesting. I paraphrase what they're saying rather than quote here, but really what they end up saying is, "Well, look, you ask why I worship Satan. Well, we worship Satan because he sets us free. He sets us free. That's why we look up to him. That's why we revere him. He sets us free. He sets us free from boundaries and restrictions that we never agreed to and we don't want. And in one way, shape or form, this is really just a more brash statement of the approach that most of humanity has taken towards God's instruction. Hey, we're smart. We'll figure things out on our own. Thanks for your input. All right, I'll take this home. I'm going to think about it and come up with a decision. Relying on yourself. Self-reliance. Now look, self-reliance and self-confidence are mostly regarded as positive approaches to life. But they also create a problem. They also create a problem when it comes to whether or not you listen to and apply God's instruction. They create this problem. Without the creative, life-giving power of God's Holy Spirit, if you're going it on your own, you don't have that. You don't have God's power at work in you. You're not born with it. And once the 70 to 80 years that God has given you are over, you're done. And humanity tries to, address this by creating what I'll call an alternative reality for themselves. Humanity defiantly says, well, wait a minute, we're not really going to be dead. Our immortal spirit will live on. And God patiently replies, no, it won't. Now, other humans have a different approach. They say, well, look, there's nothing beyond death anyways, so we may as well do what we please. Once again, God calmly replies, well, that is one of the options that you can choose. Nothingness. Go to Genesis 3, verse 22. The end of this sequence here in the garden. Then the Lord God said, behold, look, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and live forever. No, not good. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the tree of life. Humanity has been cut off from easy access to the tree of life. We're not born with it. It's not part of our created being. We don't have this power of eternal life in us, but neither can we just reach out and take it. Another good scripture on that is Isaiah 59, verse 2. I'm not going to read that one today, but it's something we've read often, which is telling us that it is our sins, our disobedience, that separate us from God. So it's an ongoing issue. We separate ourselves, we cut ourselves off through sin. And thus we are cut off from easy, open access to the Holy Spirit. Well, God has a plan. God has a plan, kind of like the governor of North Carolina. He has a plan to reopen access to the Holy Spirit. To reopen access to the Holy Spirit. And this begins with Jesus Christ, who is also known as the second Adam. Not one of his main titles, but it's definitely there. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45. And we'll read verse 45 through 48. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, flesh and blood. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural. So we go through this natural, physical existence first, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust, molecules, atoms. The second man is of heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. You were like Adam. And as is the man of heaven, so are those who are of heaven. That will be the spirit-born children of God. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. So this is kind of a broad mission statement, God's plan to reopen access to the Holy Spirit. And Jesus is referred to as the second Adam. I think the reason is because he sort of presents an alternative history, if you will. What would have happened if a human being, or what will happen now, what would happen if a human being did not choose poorly? If he or she did not rely on their own human mind and simply accepted the good information and the good will of the Creator God. Well, through Christ, the second Adam, the door has been opened up. A door has been opened up, and access to the Holy Spirit is now available to those who claim it. Through acceptance of his sacrificial death as payment for sin, your sin, my sin, and a cleansing of the conscience through his blood, human beings can be cleaned up and may once again come into God's presence and eat of the tree of life, partake of the awe-inspiring power of creation and life that is the Holy Spirit. However, this process still requires you to cooperate and to work together with God. Only those who respond to the calling of God will be chosen to receive the Holy Spirit. That process begins with repentance. We as human beings have to admit that we're wrong on just about everything, most things. We really know nothing when it comes to eternity, when it comes to the right way to live, peace, joy, harmony. We're pretty lost. We don't know the way to live. We don't have the power of everlasting life in us. We're dead ducks without it, and we need God if we want to continue living. Go to Acts 2, verse 38. This is a Pentecost sermon, the very first one recorded, and in it, there's this statement as part of a larger message. Acts 2, verse 38. Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." The Holy Spirit is a gift. We read about the gift of God elsewhere, say, you know, in Romans, the gift of eternal life. There's a lot of overlap there, because the Holy Spirit is the power of everlasting life, and God must give it to you. Go to Joel 2, verse 28. This is another part of the Pentecost sermon of Peter. We're going to go back to the Old Testament, though, in Joel, and read it there, because we're going to look at it and consider it. Wow, well, that was something that God planned. He had this reopening plan for access to the Holy Spirit. Joel 2, verse 28 says, "And it shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your old men dream dreams, young men see visions. Even on the male and female servants, in those days I will pour out my Spirit." God's end game is that the Holy Spirit be made accessible to all people. But he's working on a plan, kind of, again, like what we're going through here, a plan to reopen access to the Holy Spirit. Now, part of that plan was Israel, and they played an interim role, you know, and Joel was part of Israel, and he was part of the plan that was going on then. When we speak of Israel, the interim role of Israel, God had already, you know, before Peter, even before, you know, Jesus came in the flesh, God had already reintroduced himself to humanity. Prior to Jesus, prior to the church, humanity, of course, as we read in Genesis, had cut themselves off at that time, you know, at the very beginning. But at a time of his choosing, God reestablished limited communications among humanity through the family of Abraham, sort of like phase one of reopening up access to the Holy Spirit through the family of Abraham, Israel. And this took place about 2,000, we really don't know, but let's say a couple of thousand years after what we read about there in Genesis. The first phase of restoring access to the Holy Spirit was to commit the essential information. And the Holy Spirit is very bound up with information and the Word. And that's a different, whole another message that maybe I'll give sometime. The first phase of restoring access to the Holy Spirit was to commit the essential information, what you need to know about how to live a godly life, and commit it to writing, and then confirm it by signs, wonders, fulfilled prophecy, things like that, and to reproduce and distribute hundreds and thousands of copies of this. And God used the nation of Israel, the family of Abraham, to perform this task. Israel, by nature of, you know, their role in it, they had the necessary information. Wow! But one of the big problems with Israel was, even though they had this information, which they were intimately bound up in, you know, disseminating and verifying, they were missing the vital ingredient, which was the active power of the Holy Spirit. Now, when you talk about Israel, you have to consider this. There were some, perhaps many, we really don't know. There were some in Israel who did receive God's Holy Spirit, but they were the exception rather than the rule. Israel's covenant with God, the Sinai covenant, the Old Covenant, whatever name you wish to give it, Israel's covenant with God did not include free access to the Holy Spirit. Good information? Yep. Blessings for obedience? Yep. But circumcision, animal sacrifice, priesthood, observances of worship did not open up access to the Holy Spirit. Access was limited. They're in phase one. Access was very limited. Some had it, but there was really no clearly defined process for laying claim to the Holy Spirit. Let's move to phase two. Phase two in reopening access to the Holy Spirit. The Church of God. Humanity at large were not offered access to the Holy Spirit, and therefore to eternal life, the tree of life. Human beings at large were not offered access to the Holy Spirit and eternal life until Jesus Christ's life, his death, and resurrection. And now, as a result of that, any person can now access the Holy Spirit. They don't have to be part of the family of Abraham or the nation of Israel. However, open and free as that sounds, they still cannot just walk up to the tree of life and pick the fruit. They gain access only through the doorway. The doorway, which I mentioned earlier, which is Christ. Here's where the church comes in, which is also one of the big themes of Pentecost. To administer this expanded access, Christ has established his church. Now, the church is many things. Here are three aspects of the church I want to draw out today. The church is, one, the vehicle through which Jesus disseminates the necessary information to all people. The proclamation of the gospel. By this we mean something different, something more, from merely distributing Bibles. We mean providing instruction into the meaning and the application of what's written. And people can hear it, and then, you know, we actually encourage them to go back and verify this by checking out the written record. The second aspect of the church I want to draw out today is the church is also the vehicle through which God extends his calling and his choosing and sanctification, the setting apart through godly living. Third, the church is also the vehicle, the means, the agent through which God administers receipt of the Holy Spirit. That's another stumbling block. I mentioned stumbling blocks right off the get-go. Here's another stumbling block. It's very common. I've encountered this multiple times as pastor. It is very common to encounter people who reject the church as serving any necessary role in God's administration of the Spirit. I might hear phrases like, I don't need you to administer the Holy Spirit to me. Clearly, God's Spirit is working with me. I'm already seeking to obey Him, aren't I? I've already started changing my life. Those are fruits of the Holy Spirit, so it must already be in me, right? So why do I need you? Why do I need the church? There are a lot of variations to this theme. That's just, you know, a couple of examples that I've boiled down and paraphrased. Well, let me tell you this, friends. Hopefully you know this already. I'm preaching to the choir. The church and the ministry are not willfully inserting themselves between the believer and their God, their Creator. This is a task that God has given us to perform. And as Paul said of his preaching of the gospel, woe unto me if I don't do it. Go to Matthew 28, verse 19. Part of the Great Commission. Go, therefore, make disciples, make followers, believers, of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the very end. It's a task that the church has been given. We're not trying to block your way through the door. God has asked us to serve this purpose. Go to Acts 5, verse 32. I don't know what God has to say to someone who says they don't want to do it that way. They don't want to be baptized. I'll leave it up to Him. He's just asked us as a church to baptize, to teach. But it's a command. It's a task we've been given to do. That's why we do it. It's why we ask people, hey, you know, if you want to be baptized, you know, let's talk. Let's cover a few bases and see what's going on. Go to Acts 5, verse 32. More on this point here. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, which God gives to those who obey Him. Well, look, the Holy Spirit is involved in convicting a person of their need to repent. So therefore, the Holy Spirit is at work with a person prior to them being baptized. It's logical. But that is something that is different from receiving the down payment and the deposit of the power of everlasting life and the entrance into a covenant with God. These things which follow baptism. What does the church do? What are we involved in when we talk to someone about baptism? Well, some evidence that a person has started the process of changing their life is actually one of the criteria that the ministry looks for in those seeking baptism. We're not looking for someone to have attained nirvana and become perfect. We're looking for just a start, a gesture of good faith, literally. A gesture of good faith. And we also want to make sure that the person has actually heard and believed the true gospel. As the scriptures say, believe the gospel, repent, be baptized, receive the Holy Spirit. That's basically all we're looking for. It's a pretty simple transaction, but the church has been given this task. Consider this as well, as far as this idea of the church being, you know, kind of almost like the doorman, if you will. Analogy breaks down, I know. But given this task of administering baptism, therefore the administration of the Holy Spirit, consider this: the example of Jesus Himself was that He was baptized. And when He came to John the Baptist and He said, okay, I'm ready to be baptized, John said, whoa, you don't need to be baptized by me. It should be the other way around. You should be baptizing me. And Jesus answered him back, and He said, go ahead, do it. John was speaking truth, and Jesus said, yeah, I know. Go through it. Let's do this thing, all right? And in this way, we will establish the pattern for what needs to be done. The pattern for all righteousness, as Jesus said. That's in Matthew. I'm going to let you look that one up on your own, okay? And then Jesus was baptized as an example for all who would follow, as an example of this administration of the Holy Spirit. Now, repentance, baptism are required steps for receiving the Holy Spirit. And that's between a person and their creator. But the receipt of the Holy Spirit is also the down payment of eternal life, that power of the universe that we've been talking about at work in a person, bringing about this spiritual creation. And baptism, that commitment, it's an outward act signifying a very important, significant inward change in a person. God will give His Holy Spirit to those who have made this, demonstration by attitude and action that they have repented and that they want to enter into a new covenant with Him. And so access to the Holy Spirit has been opened up. God has a plan for reopening access to the Holy Spirit. Go back to Acts 2, verse 38. We read it before, we'll read it again. Peter said to them, "Repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Do these things, then you shall receive the Holy Spirit." For some out there, this hasn't yet happened. Some are in the process of seeking it out. Some are still thinking whether they want to do this, and some of you have received it already. But we do these things, and we receive the Holy Spirit. The creative power and energy of God that He put into making the vast universe is at work in human beings, creating something bigger, better than any of that, a spiritual creation headed towards a spirit-born child of God. Wow. Conclusion. Kind of like setting up for another message here. We have prophecies, and we have prophecies of the kingdom of God that indicate that there will be an even more extensive opening up of access to the life-giving power of the Holy Spirit. We don't have a lot of details about that, but God has a plan to open up access to the Holy Spirit beyond what's even going on right now, to create many, many, many spirit-born children. Like I said, we don't know all the details of that, but we do know that God's plan for creating many spirit-born children is marching forward and will continue to do so and expand. And for now, we as a church have our marching orders and our role to play in this phase, if you will, of God's plan to reopen access to the Holy Spirit and life everlasting.